Speak to him who brings good news. Turn to the folk around you and greet them and welcome them and say hello. Very special welcome to you all. I know that some of you have traveled far distances here to be with us this morning. Number 23, Holy Holy.
And we lift our hearts.
we thank you so much for the opportunity of being able to gather to hear your word this morning. And as we come, we want to admit to you that, Lord, we haven't always wanted to hear your word. That there are times when your word falls on our deaf ears. There have been many times, Lord, that we confess to you that we have turned away from you. We just pray that in a very special way this morning, that you will draw near to us, that your Spirit will fill us, that you will fill us with yourself. Make us open to receive your word. And so we come, as we are, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Number 65. Wind, wind, blow on me. Wind, wind, set me free. Shall we stand as we sing this one? We're going to sing for a while. One of the choruses that we've been singing a lot just lately, and a message that we've been hearing very specifically from Dallas, is number 44. 44, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah. And we'll sing that as Dallas comes forward. Amen.
hope you're able to keep warm as we talk, and hope you will be able to tie into the kingdom of God even for the needs of this hour. We're studying how to shift away from dependence upon the world and the flesh and move over to dependence upon the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, in that movement, we're able to reclaim the world and the flesh for God. But the crucial thing for us is to come to understand how experientially, in our experience, we can begin to draw our life from the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus had in mind when he talked about never dying. You remember last meeting we talked, or yesterday, we referred to those verses in John where at the raising of Lazarus he says, he that were dead, doesn't matter, dead in the worldly sense, shall live in me. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. And we find Paul saying in 1 Timothy that Christ has abolished death. Well, what does that mean? That means that he has come to put us in touch with a life which never dies. That is the spiritual life in the kingdom of heaven. And so we are shifting our whole lives over to that basis of life in the kingdom of heaven. And now today I want to read a few verses to you from Romans 8, then a number of two or three other verses which we're going to have before us in these days where we're talking about the specific discipline for the spiritual life. You may want to just listen, or you may want to follow along. I'll be moving rather quickly through these, but I'll give you the references in case you want them. Romans 8, 11 through 13. Romans 8, 11 through 13. And now remember what I just said about shifting over to a new source of life. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, give new life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, he's not talking about mortal bodies that are dead. He's talking, in the ordinary sense, he's talking about mortal bodies just not like yours and mine that are functioning at the physical and social level. And he's saying, the one which raised Jesus up from the dead and gave him resurrection life will now quicken our mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, living after the flesh just means we draw all of our lives from the natural energies which are deposited in our bodies. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. Now, doesn't that make sense? If your whole life is a matter of fleshly energies, when those fleshly energies go, you go. You're gone. So, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And I wish you would especially mark that phrase. We're going to be repeating it, I believe, every session we have now, between now and day after tomorrow. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And what we're going to be looking at is how that is done. How do we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body? We shift over to the Spirit as the source of our energy and action. We shift over to the Spirit as the source of our energy and action. And this transforms our lives. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for your life is what flows from your heart. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart. So you see, mortify the deeds of the body. Keep your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24-26, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Mortify the deeds of the body, keep your heart, deny yourself. These are things we do. And take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We are talking about reclaiming our souls. We're talking about reclaiming our souls by means of the spiritual disciplines in which we meet the grace of God. Paul knew about this, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul uses the context of the athletic games. And, of course, for many, many centuries, really, before Paul wrote this, in Greece and in Corinth, to whom he wrote this letter, they were crazy about games. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And everyone knew about the athletes, and the biggest people in town were the athletes, especially the ones who won. And Paul uses that figure of the athletic game to illustrate how we function in the spiritual life. He says, everyone runs, but one wins. So run that you may win. And he's referring to the spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, both in the life now that now is and the life that is. 1 Timothy 4:7. So we want to keep these verses before us as ways of understanding what we're doing. We are changing our lives. We are shifting over to a new basis of energy. We are drawing our life from the spiritual realm. We are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who worketh in us both to will and do his good pleasure. This is something we do. We need to reinforce ourselves with these verses, because when we come to things like fasting and solitude and silence and other things, we're apt to be troubled that now we're going to be strange. We've been pretty decent all along, and religion has perhaps added to our respectability and propriety. But now we're going to be strange. It has come to this. Yes. Now we're going to be different. Sometimes the disciplines look very silly, just like disciplines in any field does. Ever hear someone practicing voice? Or piano? Running scales? Very silly. The great Greek orator Demosthenes used to stand at the seashore and put pebbles in his mouth and try to speak clearly over it, because he wanted to be a great speaker. He would run up a hill declaiming the top of his voice to improve his lungs. He shaved half of his head so he'd be ashamed to go out in public, and memorized all of Thucydides. That was quite silly, wasn't it? But all of the other people who weren't silly are now forgotten. Demosthenes is remembered. Something to think about, isn't it? The world conspires to keep us from attainment in any field, and especially the spiritual. And the way it does that is to say, now don't be different. Don't be strange. And our response to that is simply, he that would save his life shall lose it. If you're going to save your life in the eyes of the world, you lose it. The only way you have of saving your life is to follow Christ and share in his life activities and become different, so different, that you can follow him all the way into the kingdom. So with those preliminaries now, we want to turn to the topic of fasting for this morning. And I'm going to give some general principles, and we'll read some scriptures that have a bearing upon it. We want to understand what it is. And then we're going to give some practical advice on how to do it. Let's begin with some scriptures now. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 6. This is a statement about the provision of God for his people. Verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall be observed to do, that you may live. See, again, the topic is about life. If through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall be observed to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart. What an important line that is. To know what was in thy heart. And you see, the person who has this kind of static, alienated view of God would say, what do you mean? God knew what was in their heart. God knew what was in their, God knows everything. So why did he need to do this? Why did he need to do this? Well, you have to remember now that God is in a personal relationship with his people. And what that means is that he stands back and allows them to do and to determine what they're going to do. He does not override them with his foreknowledge or his predetermination. He leaves room for people to decide, to learn. He does not intrude. God can know anything, but there are many things that he chooses not to know. He chose not to know what was in their heart. He chose to allow that to be decided as time went along. And when we come to these disciplines, the question that is before us, between us and God, is, what is in our heart? What is in our heart? Whether thou shouldst keep his commandment or no, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. He said, what is this stuff? Now, manna is still a great mystery. No one knows what manna was. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only. Man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Notice it was not just a matter of food. Your clothes did not grow old. Imagine some lady who had a dress for 40 years and said, probably wanted it to wear out. Well, they didn't get the news from Paris, did they? Your clothes did not grow old, your foot did not swell, your shoes did not wear out during those 40 years. What does man live by? You remember that these points of food and raiment were exactly the points that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? It's exactly what he talked about. And the worry of people over these kinds of things, they think their life consists in this. Remember Jesus warned a man, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things he possesseth. What is a person's life? Well, the world thinks it lives by bread alone. But we have here the teaching of the Scripture that man lives by words which proceed out of the mouth of the Lord. Let's look at the update on this in Matthew, the 4th chapter. Matthew 4. Jesus knew his Bible real well, and that was one of the benefits of his intense concentration and study on it, of the Bible. And when he needed it, it came to his aid. Chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit of God has come upon him, and the heavens have opened to him, and he has received the endorsement of his Father. In the words, lo, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then verse 1 of chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tried by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward famished. And then the tempter came to him, and he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus was nourished by the word of God during 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He knew that he did not have to have bread. God has ordained that normally we would use food such as is provided for us, but he doesn't want us to forget where the food comes from. And the food comes from God. It comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is what makes food. And in order for us to understand that and enter into it practically, we have to sometimes set aside food in order to experience the Word of God as nourishment to our bodies and to our souls. Now, you see how strange we're going to be? We're really going to be strange, aren't we? We're going to be nourishing ourselves physically on the spiritual realm. That's what fasting is. And we have to remember that the physical realm came from the spiritual realm in the first place, didn't it? So if the spiritual realm can come, if the physical realm generally can come from the spiritual realm, then there's certainly no reason why the spiritual realm could not directly sustain our bodies. And we will come to know that in fasting. So fasting spiritually is not starving. It is not starving. It is feasting on the Word of God that comes to us individually as we open our lives to it. So that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:16, when you fast, and I believe that it is clearly the assumption that we will fast. When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. See, they were carrying out their religious activities to be seen of people. And that's what they got as their reward. But they did not experience the nourishment of the Word of God in their bodies. And we're going to be talking about that later. These people had the wrong motives and the wrong faith, and consequently, they did not learn how to move from their dependence upon the world to their dependence upon the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. That is, fix yourself up, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father, which is in secret, and your Father, which is in secret, shall reward you openly. Now you'll remember that the kingdom of heaven is right here. It isn't a way off somewhere, it's right here. It's available to us. And when we, in fasting, reach out to God and to His Word, He nourishes us from what is present right here and now. Where did the manna come from? It wasn't shipped in from 13 million light years away, where heaven is. It was provided right where it was needed. I mean, God, in order to make food, doesn't have to run it through a potato plant or an orange tree or a corn plant or a cow or something of that sort. That's just His normal arrangement. And He doesn't have to do that. He can bring it right out of whatever is wherever He wants to bring it. Bring it out of thin air. That's God's Word. Are you with me on that? Do you understand that? Now, if He wants to sustain your body out of thin air, He can do that too. And He will do that as we fast unto Him in faith. And so we will not be hungry. We won't need to pretend that we're not hungry. As we learn to fast, we learn to be nourished by the Word of God, which comes directly to us and to our bodies. And that's what fasting is all about. Matthew 9:15 helps us see that fasting is not always appropriate. This is a situation where the Pharisees came to Him and said, your disciples are not fasting. Verse 14 of chapter 9 of Matthew. Your disciples are not fasting. Why are they not fasting? We and the Pharisees fast often. The disciples of John came to Him and said that. We and the Pharisees fast often. One of the reasons why there isn't a lot in the Scriptures about things like fasting is because it was simply assumed. It was the common practice. And Jesus in the 6th chapter there, just as with almsgiving and prayer, assumes that it will continue. But it need not be something that is always done. It isn't something we do ritualistically or legalistically. We don't just grind away at it as the Pharisees did, and the Pharisees took great pride in it. The Pharisees used it as a way of proving that they were superior. But notice what Jesus says here. Jesus said to them, verse 15 of chapter 9 of Matthew, can the children of the bridegroom, bride chamber mourn the people who are part of the bride chamber as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, you don't fast at a wedding. You don't fast at a time of celebration. You don't go to the beach for a party or with your friend and decide to fast. There's a time to celebrate. There's time to eat. And in fact, that's most of the time. But there's also a time to fast. And especially when the bridegroom is taken away, Jesus says, then shall they fast. Then shall they fast. So now let's, with this scriptural background, let's just begin to reflect about fasting, what it is. I'll say some things which I hope will be helpful in guiding our understanding. What is fasting? Let's start with the simple thing. What is fasting? It is doing without food or physical sustenance. Maybe we could just put it that way. It is doing without physical sustenance for some sustained length of time. For example, if you don't eat anything between breakfast and lunch, that's not fasting. Fasting means to be fixed, to be settled, to be determined. Fast means fixed. When something is fastened, it is fixed, isn't it? So associate fast with fastened and fasting with that, and you'll have the idea. It is remaining continent in yourself and abstaining from the gratification of your desire for food, and in some cases also of drink. So it is a denial of one's wants. And when Jesus says, anyone who must come after me, who would come after me, must deny himself. See, an absolute prerequisite of the Christian, the disciple of Jesus, is to be easy in denying themselves what they want. See, the world runs on its wants. And it thinks that if it doesn't get what it wants, well, then there's something terrible wrong. But the Christian knows that there isn't necessarily anything wrong if you don't get what you want. And practice in fasting is practice in self-denial. And if you don't think you need that, you look at what a hard time people have. They're denying themselves what they want. Now, there is no virtue in self-denial for its own sake, just as there is no virtue in fasting for its own sake. But we must be able to deny ourselves. Paul makes this comment in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If you are going to live free as a child of God in this world, you must be able, with ease, to deny the things you want, to do without them. So it is the element of denial of wants that is uppermost when we deny ourselves food in fasting. Now, the other side that I have stressed is feasting. And we'll be saying a little more about that as we go along, but I don't want to forget it at this point. Fasting is not a time of loss or suffering or sorrow. It is a time of joy. It is a time of nourishment on something higher than the food which we often stuff ourselves with. You see, the great difference now is the following. Food we take to be under our control. We manage our lives by food. We manage our feelings. We manage others by food. Food is a huge system. I mean, it might be useful to you in thinking about the topic of fasting, just to think about the role that food plays in human life. In everything from political suppression, such as we've seen in recent years, in the Sudan, and many years ago we saw in the Ukraine, where food was used as an instrument of political suppression, to the kind of high living and manipulation that goes on in business and the church and elsewhere at high levels when people want to wine and dine people, we say. And they take them out and they blow a lot of money on them that is useless, just trying to impress them with some big name cafe. And it's one of the hardest things I have to endure in my own life, because there's a whole lot of that goes on in the universities. If we're trying to appoint some person who somebody thinks is big, we take them out and to some restaurant. I say we. I just really resist it, but I often at least I will go along and, because the president or someone wants me to. I'll sit here in this opulent well upholstered, I don't know quite what to call it. Often I'm tempted to call it an upholstered cesspool, but that's pretty bad. Sorry about that. That's the way I often feel. Well upholstered cesspool. And you sit here with all the vanity flowing and egos jousting, and flattering, and bowing and scraping, and all of that. You see, the center of this is food. You'll often hear these wonderful discourses about various kinds of snails and how they can be prepared, and how someone had this in Dijon, and someone else had this in, you know, in Berlin. And it's just a wonderful display of utter vanity. Utter vanity. And food is at the center of it. And so we really need to think about the food system as it relates to the sin system of the world. And there are so many, many connections. And there are so many, many connections here that we need to sort of, it'll help us. Because if you think about it, what you'll find it much easier to do is to step aside from that system. You see. And you will realize as you begin to enter into fasting the extent to which we're subservient to it. Not just in our own bodies, but also in the social controls that go around. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm certainly going to conclude talking about discipline by talking about celebration as a discipline. I have to do that to sort of help people get over the idea that this is really punishment. We're talking about punishment here. We're really getting serious. It isn't punishment. Okay. And food is good. It's a wonderful thing. God gave it to us. You remember that story in Acts, perhaps, about Paul going to Lystra, I think it is, and he heals the man. Who is sitting there, and he sees he has faith, and he calls him out, and he heals him, and then they come out and think that Paul is Apollo, I think, and Silas is another, or Barnabas is another one of the gods, and they put them off, and they say, "We're not gods, we didn't do this, but we'll tell you about the one who did." And they start telling him about him, and they say that God of all nations continues to bless us by filling our hearts with food and gladness. It's a lovely statement. Food and gladness. Filling our hearts with food and gladness. And food is good. God gave it to us to rejoice with. And if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see there are wonderful things said about food and its role in life. We can appreciate it and enjoy it. But as Paul says, I would not be under the power. Good things become bad when we are under their power. And fasting is to teach us how we can move out from under the power of food. And then return, of course, and subject it to the power of God. Let me say what fasting is not. It is not to punish the self or body. It is not to earn anything. It is not to prove anything. It is not to prove anything. It is not to manipulate God. It is not to manipulate God. And let me give you a reference on this to Isaiah 55 and read a few verses from that chapter. These people had been fasting to get God to do the things they wanted him to do, and he wasn't doing them. And they acted in a very religious way. They made daily use of the temple. They profess to delight to know God's ways, and yet they say, "Wherefore have we fasted?" Verse 3, "Wherefore have we fasted, and you do not pay any attention to us?" Why have we afflicted our soul and you simply neglect it? And the answer is this. Behold, in the day of fast, you seek your own pleasure and count all of your work. You count the things you do. You fast to create strife and debate. And you'll often see that. I mean, people who fast and it creates strife and debate because they derive a sense of superiority from it. Ah, you fast, you need to fast. That's not superiority. That's an indication that you're weak. Fasting is an indication of weak, just like medicine is an indication of sickness. The reason we fast is because we're needy. But it's often held up as a point of strength, something to brag about. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. This is the fast I have chosen. Verse 6. A fast in which you loose the bands of wickedness and undo the heavy burden and let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke. It is to deal the bread, your bread to the hungry. Bring the poor that are cast out into your house. When you see the naked, you cover them. And stop hiding from your poor relatives who are in need. That's the fast that God has chosen. It is the fast of righteousness. We fast in order to be able to do the deeds of righteousness. You see, because in fasting we make contact with the kingdom of heaven and we learn to be independent of all of those things which make people do what is wrong and make them hide from their poor relatives or leave the hungry unfed because they're taking care of themselves. Now, in fasting, one learns the extent to which God is taking care of me. And that then frees me to take care of others. If you do that, then the prophet says, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will protect you all around. Then you shall call, and the Lord will say, here I am. You see, right fasting is one of the most powerful things that we can do. But we must have it clear from all of the false motivations which have so often cursed those who have tried to fast as manipulative devices to earn, to control God. I hope that you'll have time to go ahead and study that whole chapter now, that you have the principle and see what the right fast does. There is no suggestion here that righteous deeds should replace fasting, but rather that fasting, which is effective in the spiritual life, focuses upon the deeds that Jesus would do. That kind of fasting, which draws its sustenance from God and ministers to a world in need, is the kind of fasting that characterizes the disciple of Christ. So there is a withdrawal moment, and there is a moment of appropriation. And in that moment of appropriation, we learn to mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. We appropriate the spiritual word of God. We find it to be true nourishment. And then on the basis of that, we are able to cease our dependence upon our own efforts, upon the support of the world, and turn around and minister to the world and those who need. Well, we only have a little time left now, and I want to come to some very practical considerations. And these will, I think, make a lot of sense to you as you enter into the effort to fast. And I'm assuming now that you're going to do it. And I'm just going to tell you some things that I hope will help you. Isaiah 58. Did I say 55? Oh, I'm so ashamed of myself. Forgive me, please. No, that's terrible. Isaiah 58, and you should begin studying there about verse 3 and go on to the end. I am terribly sorry. Thank you for mentioning that. It concludes with these wonderful words, verse 14. Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. So I do hope you can give a good study to that. Isaiah 55 also deals with the word of God, but in a rather different context. You might want to put them together. So now here's some practical advice about fasting. First of all, recognize that learning to fast will be a process that takes some time. It will be a spiritual project which will take some time. Learning to fast will not be something you do today or tomorrow. So gird yourself for a few months in which you will learn how to do it. 3 months of sustained practice will usually bring one into an effective use of fasting. 3 months. Give yourself 3 months. In any case, recognize it will be a period of time, and do not be discouraged and disheartened if you try something one day and somehow it doesn't go right. Just recognize that the first step to success is failure. It's all of it is. If you find something where you succeed the first time you try it, it isn't worth learning. Everything that's worth learning requires failure, and the first step towards success is failure. So just recognize that. And I would give you a kind of timeline of 3 months. If you will engage in a wise course of fasting, which I'm going to describe to you in some measure, you will begin to find yourself coming into real strength and effectiveness in fasting. Begin with short, regular fasting. From bedtime to noon, for example. From bedtime to noon. Or from noon after lunch to breakfast. And everyone will find differences here now, depending on when they do their favorite eating. If your favorite eating is at 9:30 at night before you go to bed, you will find it difficult to fast from noon to breakfast. But remember that that may be the time that will be most helpful to you. If it's too hard, well, don't do it. You'll learn how to do it later. Take the part you can do. All discipline is a matter of taking what you can do. See. Suppose you want to get over, this is your object over here. You'd like to be a person who is in great control of your spirit and able to deny yourself and be happy. Because fasting, really, the point of fasting is to bring us to where we can endure deprivation with great contentment and cheerfulness. Suppose that's your object. So here you are, here. But you find you can't get there directly. You have trouble enduring deprivation cheerfully. But what you can do is fast. And with that, will bring you back. All discipline is a matter of doing what you can do to enable you to do what you can't do directly. You're lifting weights, you'd like to bench press 300 pounds, well, don't just try it. You do the things which will enable you to do it. And of course, the great point here now is that the Holy Spirit comes into this, so it's not just a natural process. And when we get down here, then we experience it as a gift. A gift. When you get to where you can bench press 300 pounds because you've worked yourself to death, that's not a gift. See, that's the difference between a natural discipline and a spiritual discipline. A spiritual discipline, the result comes as a gift because of the interaction of the Holy Spirit, which goes into the discipline. The natural discipline does not involve this element,
And so if you wish, this comes as a wage or something.
So begin with short regular fasting from bedtime to noon or from noon to lunch. I would suggest that you do this very regularly, for example, every other day for 2 weeks. Every other day for 2 weeks. Do not fast from water. I would suggest that you start with fasting from solid food. If you're a tea or coffee addict, you'll have special problems, and you need to deal with that. And I want to say very clearly now, do not suppose that you do not have liberty to continue to have your tea or your coffee. You can also have fast from that, but if you fast from that, then you need to be especially prepared to deal with the consequences. Most certainly, you will probably have headaches. That's not bad. Just be prepared for it. And one of the things you learn to do as you fast is to pray directly for the conditions of your body and mind. And you learn to speak to them in the name of the Lord and to handle them. And that's one of the most important things you can learn out of fasting. We are not the servants of our bodies. Our bodies are our servants. They have come to master us in the ordinary course of the world. And as we move into the kingdom of God, that mastery is reversed and it is given to us. And a part of that is learning how to pray or speak to, in the name of the Lord, the conditions of our bodies. We don't have to force anything. We'll learn it. And we don't have to pretend anything. If you have a headache and you feel that you should pray about it or speak to it in the name of the Lord, or if your other parts of your body are doing funny things, because they will do funny things when you start changing its habits, you don't have to pretend that the pain goes away. All right. Remember that. Remember that. You don't have to pretend. This is true in other things. We have to learn to pray about our emotions and feelings generally. Loneliness, depression, and things of that sort. Not necessarily associated with fasting, but some people feel lonely when they're not around food. So you may have to deal with loneliness. Some of their best friends are in the refrigerator. So, whatever the feelings may be, learn how to pray about them directly. And the Lord will give you experience. And remember, now, not one day, but give yourself time to deal with them. I would not fast from water. Generally speaking, I'll talk about this more later, there are disciplinary fasts, and then there is fasting to accomplish special projects. I'll talk about those in a moment. But disciplinary fasting, I think you should not deprive yourself of water. Use water. And we'll talk about the more serious kinds of fasting, non-disciplinary fasting, in a moment. Now, if you do this every day for 2 weeks or 3 weeks, for example, you'll begin to learn a great deal about your body. You may find yourself anxious to go on and see how it goes. But I would encourage you to train yourself 2 or 3 weeks with these kinds of short fasts. Well, your family may think you're going crazy. So, you want to sit down now and explain to your family what you're doing and why you're doing it. Don't be misled by the teaching of Jesus about secrecy on this point. What Jesus is teaching there is that we're not to brag or advertise our fasting, but our friends and our friends we're close with and the family members especially need to be told what we're doing and why we're doing it. So, explain to them what you're doing, answer their questions straightforwardly. Don't try to hide your fast from them. On the other hand, don't advertise. You'll get used to it, and they'll get used to it. Don't fast from mixed motives. If you do, it will be very unpleasant, and you'll get nowhere spiritually. Your aim in fasting is to practice receiving sustenance. Your aim in practicing is to practice receiving sustenance from the kingdom rule of God directly, just in the way that we saw in Deuteronomy, except in this case you won't even have manna. Your provisions will be given directly into your body, as was the case with Jesus in John 4. You remember when he said, I have meat to eat, you know not how. My meat is to finish the work and do the will of him that sent me. That's your aim. Your aim is to practice receiving sustenance from the kingdom rule of God. I beg you, do not fast to lose weight or to show your willpower or to prove anything to anybody, least of all God. It's so important to say this because now, you know, on the political scene, fasting has become an instrument of political pressure. You are, I think, tempted in this country to use it that way. And it's a great mistake. It will only generate more evil if you do it that way. It's better than some other things. But on the other hand, fasting must be done in the way that Jesus practiced it and endorsed it, and not as a tool for manipulating people. Don't use fast as self-punishment or as penance. Never say to yourself, well, I've done something bad, so I'm going to fast to make up for that somehow. It doesn't make up for anything. Don't try to make up for that. You don't need to make up for it. All the making up has already been done. Then making up has been taken care of. So don't use fast as self-punishment or as a way to force God or others to do what you want. Fasts are not for us to get our way. And in addition, I realize I'm giving you a number of do nots here, but they're very important. Don't approach fasting as something dreadful or painful. Most of the pain which we experience when we go to the dentist is caused by our anticipation of suffering. That's really true. If I tell you I'm going to do something to you and it's really going to hurt, you get all tensed up. And when I do it, it'll hurt. But not a great deal more than it would if you weren't anticipating the pain. And so we must not approach it as something dreadful. There will be some discomfort to begin with. You will experience some discomfort to begin with, but as you proceed, you will find it not painful, but joyous. And here again, we have to remember that fasting is feasting, and that it has two sides. We are learning not just to do without food, but we're learning how to receive the Word of God into our bodies and our spirits. Now, after 2 or 3 weeks of half-day fasting, with prayer and listening to see if God has anything to say to you about it, find a full day in which you can concentrate. Find a full day in which you can concentrate upon either prayer and study and meditation or service. If you're going to have a day of service to the Lord of some sort, that also is a good time to do it. And you take the full day and you fast through that whole day. And as you do that, you continue to reflect and pray about your experience. You will learn more now about how your body responds and how your mind responds to being moved away from food. I would encourage you not to fast for more than 2 days. I think 2 days is probably about as long as you need to fast for disciplinary purposes. 3 at the absolute most. And for goodness sake, please don't begin with a long fast. Unless you have received a revelation, don't do it. Begin and work up to it. This is the general rule in everything, spiritual and otherwise. You don't start at the top. You start with small things, and you learn from those small things, and God has a chance to teach you. Now, there are longer fasts, and here I have to make the distinction I referred to earlier. There are fasts that are not for the purpose of spiritual discipline, but for the purpose of accomplishing something. And these may run much longer. And if you are practiced in disciplinary fasting, you will find it easy to move into these things. But I would urge you never to go into long fast except as you are led specifically by the Spirit. Notice even Jesus. He was led of the Spirit to go into the wilderness. And there he fasted. But he was led specifically. And it was for a specific purpose that he did that. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should not fast for long periods of time. What I'm saying is we should not just decide to do it. We should be led into it. And when we're led into it, it will always be task-oriented, if I can use that bit of management theory gobbledygook. Task-oriented. It's going to be task-oriented. God will lead you into it. He will impress you that you should fast for 7 days, for 10 days, for 14 days. I would say in long fast, 20 days, I would encourage you never to go over that. Unless, again, you are literally being moved along by God in it, and I would certainly talk with my brothers and sisters about it. Remember also that long fasts do not have to be total fasts. You may fast from solid food. Daniel, in one case, had a long fast in which he simply did not have any pleasant food, pleasant bread, as he described. He didn't eat any meat. He ate vegetables. Just vegetables for a long time. Study the Bible fast. The long fast in the Bible. Study them. And see how they go. And I think that you must really understand that the long fast can be tremendously powerful things. I want to read this. Trevor gave me this to read last evening, and I just could almost not put it down. This is a story of William Dumas. You may know it. He was a Zulu. And he had a tremendous ministry over in Durban some years ago. And there are a lot of wonderful things in here to read, fasting and otherwise. But he was not well. He was a sickly person. God had clearly called him to preach. He couldn't understand how he could preach if he was going to be permanently ill. So he decided to fast and pray for 7 days. Each morning he left his home for his hidden sanctuary. And here's what he took. Honeycomb, lemon, and water. Honeycomb, lemon, and water. Now that's a partial fast. Honeycomb, lemon, and water. Some people will just take lemon and water. Well, that's cutting it down. If water makes you sick, use something. If pure, just plain water upsets your stomach, use something like lemon to help it. Don't lose your common sense when you start doing the practical or spiritual discipline. Use your common sense. Remember, they're not supposed to be hard. They're supposed to be easy. There's no virtue in suffering, or you're not punishing yourself. Now, he went on a 7-day fast, and he had honeycomb, lemon, and water. Each sunset, he returned home. He would go up and spend all day. See, that's crucial for a long fast. If you're going to do a long fast, you're going to have to concentrate on the Word of God, which is to sustain you. And you can't do that running around like a chicken with your head cut off. You can't do that. You have to be in a position of receiving. So he would go up, and at sunset he would come home. At the end of the 7th day, he left the bower where God had met him, where the wind of the Spirit had blown upon him, but not healed him. Treading softly homewards, he looked at the place of blessing where he had hoped to see the unambiguous footsteps of God. And it was there, I love that phrase, the unambiguous footsteps of God. It was there the dominant desire to be healed was replaced by a greater longing. This is so typical of what happens. A greater longing that God himself should be the utmost fullness of his desire. That's what fasting is all about. But now listen. Although his way was undefined, he gained one certainty, that he would not miss God's appointed destiny for him. It's so characteristic often in these kinds of occasions that spiritual growth does happen to the extent that you almost don't care about what you started praying. So he did have the certainty that whatever it was, he would not miss God's appointed destiny for him. At midnight on the seventh day of the fast, unhealed, he arose to pray. The hours soft-footed passed, unnoticed, so deep was his communion with God. About the middle watch of the night, he felt a touch on his head, and he knew it was the finger of God. Heat like fire raced through his being, causing him to sweat profusely. He collapsed, and as he lay on the floor, he felt a surge of cold follow the heat and realized almost incredulously that his pain was no more. He described the moment. Although I knew God had touched me, I was afraid that pain would stealthily return. I placed my hand on the regions where pain had ridden me for years. I tested and retested them. Then gathered my courage to see if I could walk without pain. I walked faster, then stopped in joy. Anchored in certainty, I was healed. Dumb with gratitude, I knelt, knowing my healing was his charter for my life's work. In his good time, I have arrived. Solemnly, I made a covenant with God that each midnight through my life, I would keep as far as possible a meeting with him in prayer. Well, the rest of the book is about what came after that. I just read that as an illustration of what can come from the longer fast, the more sustained fast. And I want to encourage you to believe that that is for you, and that the way you come to that is by disciplinary fasting, learning how to move into dealing with your body and your mind. This man was quite well advanced spiritually before this event happened. And we have to begin at the beginning and move through the middle in order to get to things like that. So very quickly, just a few final comments. In breaking a long fast, longer than one day, I would suggest that if you have access to Richard Foster's little book, Celebration of Discipline, read what he says about it. You break your fast gradually. You begin with very light food, perhaps a bit of fruit or juice, maybe a soup that isn't too rich, and you don't return to eating fast. And it's important to remember that because it will really upset you if you do. Another thing you want to do as you fast is study the interesting rationalizations for eating that come to your mind as you fast. It's a real study in the heart, in the nature of the heart. Our habits trap us, and then our ego demands that their actions be justified with utterly bogus reasons. And, for example, one of the things that you will be impressed with is how much food is going to go to waste if you don't eat. If you eat it, it's going to be gone anyway, so one way or the other. And you will learn a great deal about your mind and your body as you begin to fast. Then finally, I would just say, begin now. Why deprive yourself of the joy of learning the spiritual discipline and all that comes with it? Don't reason about it. Practice it. Practice it in the gentle beginning way that I described, and you will see what great benefit it is. Finally, just some comments from Jeremy Taylor, Holy Living and Dying. This was written back in the first part of the 17th century, about the time the King James Version of the Bible was set up. And Jeremy Taylor says, fasting, if it be considered in itself without relation to spiritual ends, is a duty nowhere enjoined or counseled. But Christianity has to do with it as it may be made an instrument of the Spirit, subduing the lust of the flesh, removing hindrances of religion. And it hath been practiced by all ages in the church, and advised in order for free ministry, for prayer, mortification of bodily lust, and for repentance. And it is a practice. It is practiced in ways which are laid out in the scripture, and Taylor then goes on to discuss those. He says, he that undertakes to enumerate the benefits of fasting may, in the next page, also reckon up the benefits of physic or medicine. For fasting is not to be commended as a duty, but as an instrument. And in that sense, no man can reprove it or undervalue it. But he that knows neither spiritual art or spiritual necessity. as the doctors of the church have called it, it is the nourishment of prayer, the restraint of lust, the wings of the soul, the diet of angels, the instrument of humility and self-denial and purification of the spirit. And finally, he says, we shall think fasting to be less important when without it we bring forth the fruits of those who fast. And it has been practiced by all the great. You will be hard put to find anyone who stands out in the history of the church or in the Bible as a great spiritual woman or man who has not practiced that. Lord, we pray that you will give us instruction individually how we may enter into this wonderful discipline of the Spirit which you have provided. Keep our eyes and our mind clear and fixed upon your kingdom. Help us to remember that this is for our good, not for the benefit of others to know about or to compare ourselves with others. It is simply between us and you. So allow us to enter into it and meet your grace in the spiritual discipline of God. In Jesus' name.
Friends, just to share with you the ongoing ministry of Dallas, just so that you perhaps can get on board or stay on board tonight. I think he's going to look at the area of listening to God, solitude, silence, and meditation. And then tomorrow morning, the journey continues in a different venue. We are at Bedford View at 10 o'clock and at 7:30 tomorrow and on Thursday. Perhaps those of you from Kempton who are wanting to go to, perhaps we could meet here at about 9:30 and then together go across at about 20:10. Does that seem okay? May God be with you as you leave.